I'm covering Jonathan Edwards, and so normally in the church history series, I'm trying to just do one person a week. I'm spending more time on Jonathan Edwards for two reasons. One is he's a significant figure in American church history, but secondly, because his lifespan overlaps some of the most significant periods of time and theological developments after the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Assembly. And so in looking at Edwards and in looking at the things that he went through, we're getting some really good snapshots of the theological world of the day. And so we've looked at things like the halfway covenant. We've looked at a number of theological topics connected each week. So this week we finally got young Jonathan married off, and so we'll look at briefly his marriage in the beginning of his ministry. Now, in terms of his marriage, he marries Sarah Pierpont, and she is the daughter of a very significant political figure, business leader in the community. So it's definitely a marriage up. And he has to wait until he has a real job. And apparently being on the faculty at Yale does not qualify as a real job. So he's got to get out of Yale and become a pastor in order to have the respect and the position that will allow him to marry this very significant figure. So he marries Sarah, and one of the, it may be the only biography that's been written of Sarah Edwards. It was written in 1971 by Elizabeth Dodds. It certainly is the most famous biography of Sarah Edwards. And it's entitled Marriage to a Difficult Man. And that kind of describes how certainly Elizabeth Dodds sees Edwards. But also it describes largely the Puritan negative stereotype. So Elizabeth Dodds is not a neutral observer. And so the book has been both loved and hated, and people come down real strongly on both sides of it. But she's attempting to understand the marriage from Sarah's perspective. And she does say in the book, she says, all that we know about Sarah is from others. She never kept her own journals. So there's bound to be a lot of speculation. What did Sarah think? How did Sarah respond? And that sort of thing. We just don't know. What we do know is that Jonathan and Sarah had 11 children. We know that Jonathan regularly spent about 12 hours a day in his study. We know that Jonathan has struggles with pride and with relating to other people. We know from other letters that people wrote who would come and visit the Edwards home that the standard thing, you know, when you're visiting somebody's home, certainly I think probably even today this holds true, but much more so back then. When you're visiting somebody's home, after dinner, the husband and the wife sit around and they entertain the guests and they talk, and maybe there's some, you know, after dinner drinks or whatever, but you know, it's a visiting time and it's a social time and you engage with them. Jonathan would never do that. He would spend a minute or two with the visitors, get them comfortably seated. He would politely excuse himself, go into his study and close the door behind him. And he'd just stay in his study. And Sarah was the one who entertained the company, entertained the guests by herself, along with all the other 11 children, and making sure that the 11 children were being taken care of. So So she does just the circumstances. As you look at her life, as you look at the family life and all that, you can say, okay, yeah, it was marriage to a difficult man. However, everything we know from Jonathan and his writings is he refers often to the uncommon union that he and Sarah enjoyed. He was deeply in love with her. And so presumably she put up with him and was a big support to it. But so Jonathan is married, and because he's in a pastorate, he's able to marry the love of his life, and this is simultaneous to his entering into the ministry. Now, Solomon Stoddard is the pastor of the second largest congregation in the colonies. He's a big man. He's an influential man. And Solomon Stoddard handpicks Jonathan Edwards to be his replacement. And the idea is that Jonathan Edwards is going to serve alongside Solomon Stoddard for 5, 6, 7 years. Solomon will retire, and it'll be a seamless transition into Jonathan being the senior pastor at the church there in Northampton. Doesn't work out that way. Solomon dies suddenly 2 years after Jonathan comes there. So at the age of 26, Jonathan Edwards is one of the most significant pastors in the colonies. And you can imagine a 26-year-old suddenly being thrust into the national stage. I guess maybe today in the world of celebrity pastors it's not as shocking, but it certainly was not normal. The Puritans believed that a man should have some age, he should have some gravitas. They were fine with Jonathan Edwards being the associate pastor. He's clearly a brilliant young man, but he would not have been chosen to be the senior pastor at age 26. But it was because of Solomon's sudden death. And so Jonathan really gets put in, he kind of gets thrown in the deep end of the pool. What he does, he's, like I say, he's in his study for about 12 hours a day. He writes his sermons out by hand. And what he does is he takes a piece of paper and he folds it over. And then he folds it over again. Until it's about that size. And then he cuts it so that he now has four pieces of paper. And he writes his sermons word for word out on these pieces of paper. He takes a needle and a thread and binds each sermon together to make a little sermon book. Every week he produces a sermon fully handwritten that is anywhere from 40 to 60 pages long. He's got the problem that many young, bright, reformed pastors have, and that is thinking that he's got to say everything that there is to be said about the topic. If he leaves anything out, then he's somehow not doing the work properly. It does show, however, that he takes the ministry and the preaching ministry extremely seriously. He's got this tiny, tiny script so that he can conserve paper. And every week he's cranking out handwritten anywhere from 40 to 60 pages just on his sermon. That doesn't include all the other writing that he's doing. He's still involved in academia. He's still involved in theological discussions and whatnot. So he's really, really serious about the high calling of the preaching ministry. But things change in his life. And they change with a visitor who visits the area in 1741, and the visitor is named George Whitfield. Fair to say that George Whitfield is a name that everybody recognizes. Okay. Getting general nods. Whitfield is an Englishman. He is a great revival preacher. He comes from England and tours the colonies, and he's a famous revival preacher back in England. He's also touring the colonies. Benjamin Franklin published his sermons. Benjamin Franklin, who is pagan as a brick. Benjamin Franklin did not have a shred of saving grace anywhere in him. Let me be really clear on that. But Benjamin Franklin loved George Whitefield, and he loved his preaching, he loved his oratorical style, and he wanted to see George Whitefield promoted because he said, as long as people are following what George Whitefield says that they should be doing, we're going to have a good society. And so Benjamin Franklin was a big supporter of George Whitefield. Whitefield would raise money for orphanages in Georgia, and so he toured the colonies and tried to not only preach the gospel, but also to engage in what we would think of as diaconal or mercy ministry. Whitefield kind of confronted Edwards, and he said, Edwards, this writing out 60-page manuscripts is not a good way to preach. You need to get into the pulpit, and you need to preach without notes. You need to preach in a way that you can use your entire body in your preaching. You need to change the way that you preach. So Edwards changed the way he preached, and he starts going into the pulpit with minimal skeleton of notes so that he can be more engaged in his preaching, and his preaching really changes around this time. You can see a significant difference. The reason that we still have his sermons, though, is because then, on Monday, he sits down at his desk and from memory writes out the entire sermon he preached the day before. So he's still producing 40 to 60 pages of sermons a week. He's just doing it after the fact. And he's writing it out and making sure that it's able to be published. So the reason that Whitefield is there, anybody know why Whitefield came to the colonies? To evangelize, and it's a period of time that is known in American history as the Great Awakening. So this Great Awakening, and if you've got your outline there, you'll notice that I entitled it Great Awakenings. There is one event, one historic event that is known as the Great Awakening, but it really develops over a period of years. It develops beginning in the 1730s, where these small local revivals are breaking out in various congregations. There, close enough. Whatever. You know what I mean. I'm an English major. I get to make up new words. That's what I get. The Great Awakening, the revival movement is breaking out, and it's a huge social phenomenon. It's a significant thing. It's controversial in its own day, and there are some historians, most historians will say that the Great Awakening was one of the most significant things leading to the American Revolution. And the reason is because you've got 10 or 15 different independent newspapers that are started at this time. And they're started for the purpose of publishing accounts of the awakenings that are going on in the various towns and cities. And after the period of the awakenings, you've got a newspaper, you've invested in the printing press, you've got, you know, all the material, so it's time to start going into other type of news because there's not as much awakening news. And suddenly you're able to distribute Thomas Paine's Common Sense and things like that. And so this publishing industry starts or really flourishes in the U.S. during this time. And it develops a sense of identity, commonality among the colonies. But the focus of the first great awakening and the focus of the revival during this period of time really is, and in order to understand what is going on, you do need to understand this point. The focus is on churched people. It's not going out and finding pagans. It is on people who are regular attenders at church, regular members of church, and who simply don't have any sign of spiritual life in them. And it's preachers that are hammering their congregations, saying, you must be born again. Wake up from your spiritual slumber. You must know Christ in a personal and saving way. And so people that are sitting under this preaching week after week after week after week, suddenly you start seeing one or two people transformed by the gospel. The rest of the congregation sees this person and sees the transformation in their life. They've known this person for years. They start getting excited. There's a revival within the congregation, and people are more zealous about their spiritual duties and that sort of thing. So it's not going down the street, knocking on doors, and bringing in the notorious town drunkard. It's a revival that really focuses on people within the church. And, you know, as we've discussed in the past, both the establishmentarian position and the position of the halfway covenant kind of create this, or they allow for this nominal Christian kind of thing. And so as ministers are getting increasingly frustrated with this, their sermons begin to focus very passionately focus in on revival. The phenomenon lasts about 40 years. It's about a 40-year period of these awakenings. But the one particular great awakening is 1740 to 1742. So it's a three-year period that is known as the Great Awakening. And you'll notice 1741 is when Whitfield visits. Jonathan Edwards' first work that he ever published is entitled, I thought I'd written it down in here. Yeah, it is. The Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And it's him trying to apply this brilliant scientific mind to the question of, is this actually a revival of God's Spirit? Or is this something that we should stand against? Because it was very controversial. So produced a number of great preachers: Jonathan Edwards, obviously, George Whitfield, Samuel Davies, the Wesley brothers, Gilbert Tennant. Some of these names may not be familiar to you. We'll be looking at them in coming weeks. But significant people that are still known today are identified with the Great Awakening and the revival. So real quickly, let me just touch on the controversial aspect of the Great Awakening. Not everybody, and this is, you might think to yourself, how can anybody be opposed to revival? What kind of spiritually dead person would not be encouraged by revival among God's people? Well, there is a theological problem or a theological controversy. And it becomes known as the old light versus the new light. Sometimes historians today speak of old side versus new side. But at the time, it wasn't old side, new side. It was old light, new light. And basically, the old lights said that we ought to be focusing on God's covenant promises. So for me to say to a young person in the congregation, I have never seen you in spiritual despondency. I have never seen you weeping over the fear of hell. I have never seen you in a profound spiritual conversion. You are unconverted. You need to be converted. The old light guys are saying, no, we understand God works through the covenant promises. And we understand that as an infant, that child had the mark of the covenant placed upon him or her. And we understand that the call is to spiritual faithfulness. And it's not right to treat covenant children, baptized covenant children, as unbelievers. And so the ministers need to be a bit more gentle, and you need to stop just making this dogmatic assertion that covenant children who have not had this experience, this coming to Jesus experience, that covenant children who have not had this are therefore unregenerate. Now, this ought to kind of ring some bells in our contemporary minds. How often do Christian parents insist that little Susie or little Johnny needs to, at the age of 3 or 4 or 5 years old, bow their head and ask Jesus into their hearts? This idea of a conversion experience being of the essence, and I'm not opposed to little Susie or little Johnny asking Jesus into their hearts, but I don't think we have to say this is the definitive way that each individual must go. And so I would probably find myself more comfortable in the old light camp, in the focus on covenant faithfulness. For what it's worth, one of the best arguers, one of the best presentations for old light theology is D.G. Hart. D.G. Hart he's actually got Old Side Society is the name of his blog, and so he kind of makes the case, and I think makes it very well for the old light position. But so it wasn't just this theological argument between the old light focusing on the covenant faithfulness and the new light, which is focusing on a personal conversion experience and the necessity of a personal conversion. But there's also some nutcases that are involved in this. One of the people who's heavily involved in this says, the Spirit of God is pouring himself out in a new way, in a fresh way, and we no longer need the books of sinful men. The Holy Spirit can now speak directly to us, and he's working directly. And so he hosted public book burnings of Christian books and said, this is your testimony of your belief in this mighty outpouring of the Spirit that is taking place right now. You don't need to read anything written by man. The Spirit will open your eyes directly to the Word of God. And so let's burn all the books. Now, you know, a lot of people look at that and go, if that's the revival, I'm not a revivalist. That, I think, is going too far. Another, and we'll look at Gilbert Tennant. And Gilbert Tennant really is a hero to Presbyterians, and particularly to Southern Presbyterians. Samuel Davies and Gilbert Tennant both very, very influential in the spread of an evangelical Presbyterian church in America. But Gilbert Tennant, one of his famous sermons was called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And what he would do is he would take his sermon, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry, he would let people know, let's say, at Sterling, I'm going to be preaching in Sterling next month. I'll be preaching in Sterling next month. And I want to be invited to the Sterling Presbyterian pulpit. So me, as the pastor of Sterling Presbyterian, says, you know, Gilbert, I'm not sure that I'm on board with all this revival stuff that's going on. I'm not entirely comfortable with it. I've been hearing some weird stories. I think I prefer that you didn't come and preach in my pulpit. Gilbert Tennant would then show up, and he would let everybody in the congregation know Sterling Presbyterian Church will not be meeting at Sterling Presbyterian Church this Sunday. They'll be meeting over here. And if you truly love Jesus Christ, you will come and listen to my sermon on the gospel. And then he would preach the sermon, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And what he's saying in The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry is, if your pastor does not support the Great Awakening, if your pastor does not support revival, your pastor is not converted. And you are sitting under Antichrist. You need to get rid of that pastor. And so he takes the sermon, and Gilbert Tennant, again, this is a good guy. But he's taking this sermon, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry, and he's going into churches all around the place and preaching preaching this really divisive thing that is trying to emphasize the beauty of the revival movement, but ends up really offending a lot of people, causing a lot of disruption in the churches and whatnot. So the Great Awakening isn't all beauty and light and fluffiness. There are some excesses. There are some negative things that go on. And Gilbert Tennant does later, and we'll look at it when we look at his life. Gilbert Tennant does later repent of his actions, and he does apologize. But this is part of the problem of the Great Awakening, and one of the reasons why everybody just didn't sign up right from day one. Now, Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon is what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Everybody knows at least the title of the sermon. And so I want quickly, to read just some sections. And actually, the sermon itself is not a particularly lengthy sermon. This is during his revival period. During the period of revival, and so he's changed his style of preaching. He's preaching much shorter sermons. It's intended to be a sermon that he preaches in various churches as he goes around and promotes the work of revival. And so it's fairly brief. I think probably about 30, 35 minutes to preach it. So not one of those typical Puritan hour and a half long sermons. But I want you to just listen to the opening of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards is expounding Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time. And Edwards says, and this is how his sermon opens. So again, you remember when I was talking about Puritan preaching, and they don't use a lot of illustrations. They're really punchy. These are the first words out of Edwards' mouth. In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works toward them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the next two verses preceding the text. The expression I have chosen for my text, their foot shall slide in due time, seems to imply the following things related to the punishment and destruction to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. That's the opening of the sermon. Now, if you're paying attention, who's he preaching to? The church. Edwards, if you're paying attention, is saying, you are the Israelites. And you are the ones I'm preaching to here. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is not a sermon written to the Sterling Town Council. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is not a sermon written to the folks that are hanging around at the bar next door, whatever. This is a sermon written to the church, and he's very clear on that. This threat of God is given to the unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace. That's who Edwards is hammering in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he uses metaphors in the sermon. And the metaphor, one of the metaphors, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. So this image of the wrath of God being slowly built up against you, the unbelieving person sitting under the regular ministry of God's word, when it comes, it's going to come in power. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. The guy's a vivid preacher. And then here's the famous passage that everybody knows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Now, people read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and they get this picture of Edwards as kind of a monster. But who is Edwards preaching to? Hypocrites in the church. Cold, hardened people who week after week after week after week after week after month after month after year after year have sat under the preaching of the gospel and have been bored. And Edwards comes and says, wake up. Wake up. Your situation is perilous. This is not, and so Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is a beautiful sermon. It's a beautiful example of revival preaching. Let me also read this one last section. I realize I'm over time, but I want you to see that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is not all judgment and, you know, horror. Let's see. You have reason to wonder that you are not already in hell. It is doubtless the case of some whom you have seen and known that never deserved hell more than you and that heretofore appear as likely to have been now alive as you. Their case is past all hope. They are crying in extreme misery and perfect despair. But here you are in the land of the living and in the house of God and have an opportunity to obtain salvation. What would not those poor, damned, hopeless souls give for one day's opportunity such as you now enjoy? And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south, many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in, are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day, to see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing, to see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people at Suffield, where they are flocking from day to day to Christ? And so you hear this invitation, come, come. You know, it's not, you nasty, nasty, nasty people, you bugs, I hate you all. Amen. Let's pray. But it's warning. This is where you are. And then the invitation comes. And that is sinners in the hands of an angry God. That is me having run far over time. And this is now me closing in prayer. Father, we thank you for your work of the work of your Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, who does bring revival, who converts sinners, both hardened ones from outside and hardened ones from inside the covenant community. And grant, Father, that we may truly seek, each one of us, to have that personal relationship with you. In Christ's name.